both of them a part of a contingent of about 42,000 men, Jewish men, who had been a part of the Babylonian captivity and freed from that captivity to return to the land of Israel and to the city of Jerusalem for the purpose of rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar 70 years earlier, the king of the Babylonian Empire. They came and began to rebuild the temple immediately, got the foundation laid, opposition arose, was strong opposition, and they backed off from their task. But they backed off for 15 years, which was too long of a time, and built for themselves beautiful paneled homes. And the Lord sent Haggai to wake them up from their self-centeredness and their materialism and their wrong priorities, and in essence told them, get back to my work. That's what you came to Jerusalem to do, was to build that temple. It's time for it to be built and for it to be finished. And so, obedient, and to their credit, obedient to the message of Haggai, they began to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And 5 months into the project, the Lord gave Zechariah a series of 8 prophecies, each one of them intended to encourage the men who are now fully and strongly involved in the rebuilding of the temple, knowing that they needed encouragement. The first 4 of those encouragements we looked at in the first 3 chapters last week, and we continue to look at those encouragements now with the 5th one in the 5th vision in chapter 4. Now, the angel who talked with me, and Zechariah seemed to have kind of an angel that had been dispatched to him, and he's referred to as the interpreting angel. And Zechariah wasn't understanding a lot of what was happening in these visions, and so it's always handy to have an angel from the Lord there for that. And so the angel who talked with me came back and woke Zechariah up. He's a very relaxed fellow. As a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And the angel said to me, what do you see? And so I said, I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, 7 lamps with 7 pipes to the 7 lamps, and 2 olive trees are by it, one at the right hand of the bowl and the other at its left. Got that all figured out? Oh, oy vey. So you have, though nobody really, you know, you can draw your own picture of this, but picture a menorah, so to speak, and you've got the 7 lamp stands there, the lanterns, and then picture associated with it a large vessel that was filled with oil, and from that large vessel, 7 individual tubes going to where the lamps were lit, and then 2 olive trees planted, one on each side of this vessel of oil, and the oil from those 2 trees dripping down into the vessel. That's kind of what he's saying, if you can do it better. God bless you. And so I answered and spoke to the angel in verse 4, who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And so Zechariah, again, very curious about all of these things. He has no hesitation. He's not troubled by angels at all, apparently. And then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And Zechariah said, no, my Lord. And so he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. This vision is for Zerubbabel. Now, it's interesting that the last vision that we looked at in terms of Joshua, and there were 2 principal leaders of the people at this time. There was Joshua the high priest, and Zerubbabel was a civil leader. He was kind of a political leader of things at this time. And God gave that vision concerning Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord, and then Satan bringing the accusations against him, as we saw last week. And it was a tremendous vision of encouragement for Joshua the high priest. Now, this vision is one of encouragement for Zerubbabel. And don't you like it when the Lord knows your name? and the Lord does know our name. And he said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. This vision is all about communicating something concerning Zerubbabel. And here's the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, that is natural might or natural power, will this building of the temple be done, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. And so this vision is given in order to communicate that Zerubbabel, who is directing the rebuilding of the temple, that it's going to be accomplished. Not only is it going to be accomplished, but the capstone, that is the final stone that was put in place in any building, is going to be put in place, and the people are going to see the temple finished, and they're going to cry out, as it says there with shouts at the end of verse 7, of grace, grace to it, or may the Lord bless it, may the Lord bless it, is another way to interpret it. May he bless this temple. Now, Zerubbabel needed the encouragement, and the Lord, he knows when we need encouragement, and he's faithful to bring it into our lives. And here he is trying to rebuild this temple, and the mountain that's being talked about there is without a doubt this mountain of rubble there in the place. And a mountain of rubble that is so great that you can spend days. I don't know if you've ever had anything like that. And they didn't really have power tools. They couldn't, you know, the big equipment that they could bring in, the caterpillars and all this stuff and all the big trucks, you know, and take care of it in 2 days. All had to be done by hand. It was done by animals. And, you know, have you ever had a task where you spend days and weeks on it and you look at it and it doesn't seem like you're making a dent in it at all? And that's kind of the discouragement that he was facing. Again, what difference is my life making? What difference? This is never going to get done. I'm never going to get this accomplished, you know. And those doubts begin to come in. And the Lord knew that he was struggling with these things and comes in and says, listen, Zerubbabel, I give you a vision through Zechariah. You're not only going to finish it, but that mountain is going to be removed under your direction. The capstone's going to be placed and people are going to rejoice over the completion of this temple. When God calls us to do something, he's going to make sure that it gets accomplished, but it will never be accomplished under our own strength. It always is accomplished in his strength, not by might, that is our might, not by power. Our power is something completed in terms of what God calls us to, but by my power, says the Lord. And one of the most difficult places that we find ourselves in our ministries, because we know so much in our heads, at least I do, and I know I'm not supposed to depend on my own power, and I know I'm not supposed to depend on my own strength. I know all of these things, and I do it anyway. And so you think that, yeah, that's a nice verse. It's perfect for promise boxes and all, but God really needs my strength, and he needs my power. And then you hit that place in the course of your service to the Lord where you're out of it. And the mountain is as big as when you began, and there's no strength left. And there's no might left. And it's at that moment that we're so often tempted to quit. And it's just at that moment that we're about to discover his power. And what the Lord has to do, and my, what a struggle it must be. And I use the term struggle with, you know, with qualification. He has no struggle at all. But in the sense of getting us to move beyond our own resources in order that we will discover his. And there's only one way that we can discover his resources, and that is for him to push us in a task beyond our resources. But there's that fragile moment there where all of a sudden I'm pooped, I'm done, I'm through, I've given it everything that I've got, and there's nothing, you know, that it's going to. And then all of a sudden, when I'm tempted to stop, tempted to quit, tempted to disbelieve the promise or disbelieve the call, all of a sudden, it's at that moment I discover the strength that he supplies and he gives. And it's always there. It's always there. The Lord, when he calls us to do something, he will give us the strength in order to do it. And one of the most beautiful passages in the whole Bible related to the Holy Spirit. And there are always mountains in all of our service to the Lord, in all of the lives in all of our lives, our Christian lives, as we walk with the Lord, there's always going to be mountains. But as we walk in the Lord's power, I'll tell you, His power and His call upon our lives will outlive those mountains. We'll see His work completed in our lives. And moreover, the word of the Lord, verse 8, came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Now, it hasn't been finished yet. So what a tremendous encouragement. If you've ever maybe been to a home fellowship or maybe to an afterglow or something, and someone's, you know, you're praying, there you are in this place, you're wondering if it's going to be, and all of a sudden the Lord gives someone a prophecy or a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge or something, and, you know, identifies you by name. Nobody else knows what's going on, and then declares, you know, that he's laid the foundation and his hands are also going to finish it. I mean, this is exciting stuff that's happening in his heart at this time. The Lord really knows how to encourage us. And then he said, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? And remember, there were critics that Zerubbabel had. You know, look at this, where they laid the foundation, and all of the people that had seen the glory of Solomon's temple, they said, this is nothing compared to Solomon's temple, you know, and they wept at the feebleness of it. But God was blessed with it, and he liked it, and so he said, though it was despised, and the day of small things was despised by other people, the Lord says, for these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. And I like this. These seven he's going to talk about in just a moment. It refers to the eyes of the Lord. Well, we might as well get to it. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Listen, I'm learning as I go. You leave me alone. So it's neat, you know, the people were looking at what Zerubbabel was doing, and they were a tremendous discouragement to him. At least a good portion of them were. But the Lord looked at it and he said, listen, I look at it with seven eyes, and seven is the number of completion. He says, I'm looking at it from every angle you can look at it, Zerubbabel, and I like it. I like what you're doing there. You know, two thumbs up, continue on with it. And what a great encouragement it must have been. And then I answered and said to him, and here's Zechariah again. He's not afraid of questions. What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? And then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And so he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now, one of the dirty jobs related to the temple in the ancient days, and dirty in the sense of a tedious thing, it took a lot of work to keep it up, was to constantly keep putting oil inside of these vessels, because they burned all the time, and they'd burn the oil down, and so you always had to keep putting oil in it. And so here is a contraption that he sees in the vision, where there's this large vessel of oil with the tubes going to each one of the lamps, and the oil is coming from it, and then these two olive trees are the supply of the oil into the reservoir to then feed them. And the two olive branches, the two olive trees represented his two anointed ones, which were Joshua the high priest and also Zerubbabel, who were the leaders at that time. Now, that's the near fulfillment of that. It's interesting, later on, when you get into the book of Revelation, and it starts to talk about the two witnesses during the time of the Great Tribulation in Revelation chapter 11, that there's a far fulfillment as it relates to all of this. We know that one of those witnesses is going to be Elijah. We don't know who the other one is. I don't know who's in charge of the pool. As it relates to guessing, people guess Enoch, and they guess Moses, and they guess a lot of different other names, but those will be two anointed ones during the Great Tribulation. And so here's this encouragement in this vision, that when God calls us to do the work that He's called us to do, that He'll be faithful to supply the power in order to accomplish it in anything that He calls us to do. And then the sixth vision, chapter 5, then I turned and raised my eyes, and there was a flying scroll. Now, scroll was, in essence, an ancient book. They didn't have books back then. They did all of their writing on scrolls. They would write on both sides of a scroll and then roll it up. And so he sees this flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. And its length is 20 cubits, that is 30 feet. And its width is 10 cubits, 15 feet, a rather large scroll. And then the angel said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. And typically, in the Old Testament, when a scroll was spoken of in these terms, in the law of Moses that God had given to Moses, to the people through Moses, on one side of a scroll would typically be the blessings that were listed of obeying the Lord. And then on the other side of the scroll, there would be the listing of the curses against the life of disobedience to the Lord. Not that the Lord cursed that person, but that that was a path that was already cursed. Now here you have a scroll that's unique in many ways to the scrolls of the Old Testament, in that it contains curses on both sides. Both sides of the scroll, it contains curses, because he's going to make a point. Notice in verse 4. And here, as he says concerning the judgment that will come upon the thief and also upon the perjurer, I will send out the curse. And it's a sad thing when God's word becomes a curse instead of a blessing. When I put myself in that kind of a place, says the Lord, it shall enter the house of the thief. And the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, it shall, and you notice that repetition of it shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and with its stones. And so here you have the cursing, emphasis upon the cursings of the Lord against sin that was still going on in their camp. And the Lord is, in essence, communicating to them that I judge sin, even when it doesn't look like I am. And that's one of the things that God's people have struggled with, and we can struggle with even to this day. As we look at a world that lives in rebellion to God, open rebellion to God, willful disobedience to Him, and we think, they get away with murder. They get away with it. What is God doing? He's got His word. He's got the promise of blessing as it relates to a person obeying the Lord. And we experience that. We understand that. But He talks about this curse against those that violate His word and disobey His word. And we think to ourselves, but we don't see it. It looks like they're prospering on every hand. And the reason we don't see it is we don't live in that house. We don't live in that house. And the Lord is saying, if you lived in that house, you would know that there is trouble with sin, and there is always consequence to sin. I wish I could take every young person and really drive it into everyone's hearts as it relates to the fact that there is no sin and willful disobedience that occurs against the Lord, as an act of willful disobedience against Him, except that there are horrible and terrible consequences related to it. And all we see, it was interesting, this week I was messing around in my backyard before I got sick. And I didn't have enough faith this week. And so there I was. And I was messing around with something or other, and it entered into my mind. Madonna entered into my mind, and not all her metallic undergarments and that phase of her whole thing. But, you know, sometimes you read in the newspaper, and they keep up with all of these celebrities, and I have to keep up with them in order that my preaching can stay relevant. Yes, I worked very hard at all of this, and I know you appreciate it. But it's interesting now, you know, she had a child and everything, and now, you know, her child is going to school in London, and she's got a house there and everything. And it's interesting when they asked her about whether she allowed her daughter or would ever allow her daughter to watch MTV or to see her music videos or to listen to her music or much of the music that is so popular today, she said, absolutely not. She hasn't even let her daughter watch television. And I think to myself, what fools she thinks we are, and what fools we are as a nation, where a person can say, listen, that is good enough. If you're dumb enough to listen to what I say and what I throw upon your family and to let it in and let me alone with your young daughters and your young sons and to pound them with this message, if you're stupid enough to do that, then be that stupid, but I'm not that stupid. And it's interesting. But this whole issue as it relates to sin, it looks glamorous. It looks when the lights are on it and the reporting is going on about it, and they show them in these little snippets of life, but they never show the consequences. They never show the desperate loneliness. They never show, you know, the hopelessness of that kind of life, to say nothing of the specific consequences of any sin, physical and emotional in nature, upon a human life. And so the Lord is communicating to His people. It's a tough time. They're serving Him at great sacrifice. Looks like the world is so much easier than what they're doing. He says, it's not easier. It's not easier. If you knew the full story, you wouldn't long for it at all. Believe me, there's a price to be paid for rebellion against me, even if you don't see it. And I think that's something that is important to be reminded of. And so he's encouraging them now in this vision to stay faithful to his word and to his call upon their life. And then in verse 5, the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. And so I asked, what is it? And he said, it's a basket that's going forth. And he also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc or a lid lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside a basket. So you have a basket here with a lid on the basket that is a lead lid, and you can get away with that in visions, you know. So they lift up the lid, and there's a woman sitting inside the basket. And then he said, this is, verse 8, wickedness. And so the woman is a personification of wickedness in the world. And he thrust her down into the basket through the lead cover, back over the mouth of it, once again containing her. And then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming, and with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. And so I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar, or in Babylonia. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base, or more accurately, it will be set upon its pedestal. And a beautiful vision here that is given, and what God is communicating through Zechariah to God's people is this, is listen, wickedness is worshiped in this world. And it's more than worship. It is put on a pedestal. It is given a place of even high esteem in the world and in the pagan nations. But it is not to have a place in the child of God. It is to have no place within our lives. And it's so easy as Christians to become comfortable, as the children of Israel did, with some admixture of godliness and wickedness. And we try and do this yin-yang thing, you know, where we've got, well, I've got a little more godliness in my life than I do have sin in my life, or deliberate, willful rebellion against God's word. And so somehow this starts to weigh out. And God, of course, is grading on this curve and all of this. And it's all dumbing down around us anyway. And so I think I'm going to slip by. And so we can get used to this thing that we fashioned on our own, and then still call it walking with God, still call it Christianity. And the Lord comes along and he says, no, we are never to become accustomed to wickedness in our midst, in the midst of our hearts, in the midst of our homes, in the midst of the church, in the midst of anywhere. It must be removed entirely. That's the only solution for these things. And then he moves on to the eighth and final vision in chapter 6. And then I turned and raised my eyes and looked. And behold, four chariots coming from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. And so you see the two mountains of bronze and four chariots coming between them. And with the first chariot were red horses. With the second chariot, black horses. With the third chariot, white horses. And with the fourth chariot, dappled horses, strong steeds. And then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, I said, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. And so he's getting a glimpse into the angelic realm. Again, as we saw last week in an earlier vision, we're conscious of the patrols and all of the movement of military and power on the part of mankind around the world. But we lose sight of God's resources, his angelic beings, his authority, his power, these things. And so here they're being given a glimpse of this. These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. And the one with the black horses is going to the north country, and the white are going after them. And in going to the north, it seems to be indicating that these two chariots with their horses were heading off towards Babylon. You say, well, Babylon is to the east. What do you mean going to the north? Always when the invading forces invaded Israel, they always, because of the water supply, went to the north and came down from the north. And so Babylon was one of the great enemies of the Jews at that time. And so these two chariots go to investigate what's going on with them. And then the dappled, we're told, and the dappled are going toward the south, which was the other perennial enemy of the children of Israel, and that is Egypt. And then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, go walk to and fro throughout the earth. And so they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. And so these scouts go out and they bring word back that it's safe in the north. And the intimation is that it's safe in the south. In other words, Babylon is not going to disturb you in the rebuilding of your temple. And so they've been conquered three times by the Babylonians. Now they're engaged in the midst of the work of rebuilding the temple. They're probably looking over their shoulder. Babylon had been conquered by this time, but they had seen a lot of that in the ancient world, where one group had been conquered by another. The other group would overturn the victory quickly and then go and you know, really bring havoc down on those that had profited from that being turned over. And so they're probably still looking over their shoulder at Babylon coming in and causing them trouble. And the Lord brings them through this vision the message that he is in control of the entire realm, control of everything, and there is peace, and they will not be disturbed in the rebuilding of the temple. And so eight beautiful visions that they were given to encourage them in their service to the Lord. And then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, from Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, and take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So we don't really know exactly what is happening here, but it seems to be that these three men come from the Babylonian captivity, and they come with a sizable amount of silver and gold. And the Lord directs Zechariah to go and to declare that the gold is to, and the silver is to be used for making of an elaborate crown to place upon Joshua the high priest. Now, we say, so what? It would have been something that would have really caught the eyes of those that were watching the scene, because crowns were always for kings. They never made a crown for a high priest. I mean, there was the crown that was used in the Old Testament, but it was not an elaborate crown. And so here's a crown being made for the high priest. So it gets everybody's attention. What do you mean? They're going to crown a priest here. And then in verse 12 is the explanation. And then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts to Joshua the high priest, behold the man. And where do we find that next in the scriptures? Pilate saying it concerning the Lord Jesus on the morning of his crucifixion, when he declared before the crowds, behold the man. And this is a passage that speaks of the Messiah. Behold the man whose name is the branch. And the branch is a reference throughout the Old Testament to the Messiah. He's now talking about the Messiah here. Behold the man whose name is the branch, and from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. So here you have Messiah building the temple of the Lord. And then notice what he says next. He shall bear the glory. And notice what he says next. And shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between both of them. In other words, Zechariah is prophesying by the Holy Spirit that when the Messiah comes, he is going to be both a priest and a king. And in the ancient world, that was never the case. And there was always, or very often the case, there was this combativeness, because sometimes you had a godly king, but you had an ungodly high priest. And other times you had godly high priests, but you had ungodly kings. And so it wasn't often that they worked together in a cooperative fashion for the benefit of God's people and the people of the world. And so the Lord is saying here, go ahead and put a crown on the high priest. And what it represents is the day that my Messiah is going to come. And when he comes, don't be surprised when he comes as a king and as a priest. Then you go into the New Testament, and Pilate in his interrogation of Jesus concerning the fact, are you a king? And Jesus said, you have rightly said that I'm a king. Hebrews talking continually of the fact that he is a priest. And so even as Zechariah had prophesied concerning the Messiah who was to come, Jesus is the fulfillment of it. He is both priest and both king, and he's able to be so because he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is a 40-minute study on its own. I will spare you that and myself that, as wonderful as it is tonight. Now, so something fascinating here as it relates to our day in verse 13, where the Lord says, yes, he, speaking of the Messiah, shall build the temple of the Lord. Today, in Israel, it is because of this verse that the ultra-Orthodox Jews believe that they'll be able to identify the Messiah because he will allow them to rebuild their temple. And they base it upon this verse. The problem is that they disregard a multitude of other verses that cause them to really step out into some dangerous ground. Jesus is going to rebuild the temple, but it's going to be the millennial temple, as is described in Ezekiel's prophecies, chapters 40 through 48. It's going to he's going to be a part of the rebuilding of that thousand-year reign of Christ temple. But before that one is ever built, the Antichrist is going to make a way for the temple to be temporarily rebuilt. He will, of course, desecrate it in a way that it was worse than the time of the Maccabees. And so doubtless that temple will be destroyed, not used in any way by the Lord heading into the millennium. And so they're looking to this day. We will recognize our Messiah when he comes and allows us to rebuild our temple. And it's one of the worst setups for being deceived by the Antichrist, because that's precisely what he's going to allow the Jews to do as one of his initial acts upon coming into power. And then he says in verse 14, "Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord, and then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord." Chapter 7. "Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev, when the people sent Sherezar with Regemmelech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord, and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, 'Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have for so many years?'" When the children of Israel went into their captivity into Babylon, they established, it was their own doing, God never asked them to do it, but they established a day of fasting. And so on the fifth month, they would engage in a fast, and they would mourn the destruction of the temple. And now here's their question. The temple's being rebuilt now. You've promised that it's going to be completed. Is there any reason for us now to continue this fast that we've been keeping for these 70 years of the captivity now that the temple is being rebuilt? And the Lord answers them, and his answer is an interesting one, because he gives them four distinct answers. And the first one is in verse 4, where the word of the Lord of hosts came to Zechariah in the light of their question, saying, "Say to all of the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, did you not eat and drink for yourself? Should you not have obeyed the words of the Lord, which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets, when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited?" And the first thing that the Lord confronts them with is, did you really fast for me? Why did you fast? And here they are, the temple had been destroyed, and they're fasting over the loss of the temple. But were they really fasting over the loss of the temple, or were they fasting and mourning the consequences of their sin that landed them in Babylon? In other words, let me try and get this clear in my mind. They say, you know, a mist in the pulpit, a fog in the pews. So, and I can get misty. I can even get foggy. And then it gets really scary around here. But here's the point that he's making with them here. He said, when you started that fast, what were you really sorry about? And he knew what they were sorry about. They were sorry they were in captivity. He said, you weren't sorry about the temple. You weren't sorry that the one place that my presence was associated with in all of the earth was needlessly destroyed. That didn't bother you one bit. What bothered you is the consequences of your sin. And how often it is when a person will take and live a life of rebellion against the Lord, and sometimes even force church discipline upon them or something like that. The first consciousness they have is all that they're having to go through as a consequence of their sin. And sometimes it takes a little bit longer, and it takes some direct speaking by the Lord to come along and say, listen, I'm glad you're sorry for the consequences of your sin, but you haven't even begun to rise to the seriousness of the situation until you recognize what you've done to my reputation in this world. And here is the one place where I inhabited physically in the world, where people could come and meet with me. And that was wiped off the face of the earth because of your rebellion. And there was no concern over that, only that you ended up in captivity over it. And so the Lord confronts them with it. I find the Lord is very direct with me as it relates to, you know, my foolishness as I bring it to Him. And so what was their fast? A concern for the Lord? No, their fast was a concern for themselves. And so He confronts them with that issue. And then He says to them in His second message, in verse 8, but let me make one other point. The great tendency, not of just man in general, but even the Lord's people, the great tendency and the great temptation that we face to substitute religious activity for obedience. And Jesus put it as succinctly as anyone could put it. Trust Him to do that. But He said, if you love me, fast. No, He didn't say that. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's the best way to show our love toward Him. But there's that great tendency to look and to say, well, I'm not willing to obey Him here and give Him complete obedience in my life. And so what I'll do is I'll give Him a little religious activity over here, because surely He's stupider than I am and He won't notice that I've set off a few fireworks over here. Look at those snakes, how they just come up out of the ground. You light them and they leave that little spot right there. And God's so excited. Look at them. They're putting up fireworks for me and everything like that. And hardly notices that we're living a life of disobedience. And a lot of times that kind of stuff goes on. We're trying to substitute these things. And the Lord notices all of it. He just wants our obedience. That's the best way we can express our love to Him. And then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the second thing the Lord wanted to say to them in light of their question, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true judgment, true justice. Show mercy and compassion, everyone on his brother, even when we come out the worst for it. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Those are the most vulnerable in any society. And let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. And so the Lord is again communicating, listen, this is what I wanted, and this is not what you gave me, and this is still what I want, not your fastings. And then He described their former condition, their response to His commands earlier in their history, but they refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders. And you ever had, you know, go to deal with someone and a young child or something, and you had to grab them to get their attention, and they shrugged their shoulder out of there like that? I turn them over to other people at that point. I was raised in a household where you respected older people, or you died. And if you didn't respect them, you kept it to yourself. And I'm not saying it's the greatest thing in the world. I mean, they're higher things, but it's not a bad thing. I remember one time, many, many years ago, in this church, we were having vacation Bible school, and there was one child that was just really being trouble. I mean trouble. I mean break out the holy water and sprinkle it on them and see if we're dealing with demons here. I mean, this was a trouble kid. And this is my Roman Catholic background. And so I took the kid out because he was messing things up, and Paul Lester, who was here at that time, was busy putting out other fires as it relates to that in the vacation Bible school. And I took this youngster into a room and just to talk with him, to get him to quiet down. Nothing I could do. I mean, the most disrespectful little kid, wouldn't look at you, just yank everything away like that and everything. And I know my limitations. And I got up and I went out and I found someone. I forgot who it was, but I said, you better take care of that boy. and I'm getting out of here. But that's kind of what they did to the Lord. The Lord would come and try and get their attention, and they just do that kind of thing to him and that whole deal. I mean, this is to the true and the living God. And so they shrugged their shoulders. They stopped their ears so they could not hear. And okay. You know, and if you don't think adults do that, then you just keep living. And they made their hearts like flint. They hardened their hearts, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. And so their response to the Lord's commands were terrible. And then notice the next word, thus. Here's the reason the judgment came. Not because they didn't fast, but because of this, their disobedience, their rebellion. And thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all of the nations which they had not known. Thus, there's the word again, thus, therefore, thus. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. And so here the Lord is speaking to them and saying, listen, let's go back to the core problem that we had. The core problem that we had was disobedience, not a failure to fast. You can never deal with the core problem any other way than dealing with the core problem. You cannot rectify a problem of disobedience with fasting. You can only rectify a problem of disobedience with obedience. And what they were trying to do was to continue in their disobedience and solve it with these different rituals that they came up or with fasting. And the Lord said, you can't do that. The way to solve disobedience is to become obedient, and then we can move forward from there. And so he's speaking to them in a way that they needed to hear, and also declaring to them that they needed to mourn not only the destruction of the temple, but they needed to remember why the temple was destroyed. Not the fasting, the temple's destroyed, but why did it get destroyed? Because if I lose sight of why it was destroyed, then it's in danger of becoming destroyed for the same reasons again, no matter how much fasting I might do. And then in chapter 8, we'll stop here tonight and we'll pick up chapter 8 next time.